Please turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Pauline epistle. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, reading from God's holy word. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth, and it is so relevant for our day. We pray that your spirit of truth would teach us, convict us, apply these truths to our minds, hearts, and our wills this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1991, John MacArthur wrote The Sufficiency of Christ. He wrote it to address the issue that there's too many Christians who lack awareness and confidence in the sufficiency or completeness of their salvation in Christ. They do not understand their riches in Christ, the abundance of their spiritual resources in Christ, and they've not appropriated for themselves verses such as 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished." John 1:16, "Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." 2 Peter 1:3, "According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "For by God's doing are we in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption," which is the means of our salvation. Philippians 4:19, "God will supply all blessings to us in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Colossians 2:9 and 10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." What is our context here? In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul then expounded on that completeness, the sufficiency of Christ, to the Colossian believers. He states, "Your salvation is complete in Christ. You have complete forgiveness of sins in Christ. You have complete victory over your enemies in Christ." But lacking this realization, the Colossian believers were vulnerable to the false teachers, the proto-Gnostics, and their heresies. Paul warned them in verse 8, "Let no one cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And now he warns them again here in these verses against legalism, verses 16 and 17, which is our text today, mysticism, verses 18 and 19, and asceticism, verses 20 to 23. So the question arises, why do we, in the 21st century, need the same warnings that Paul gave to the Colossian church? Number one is human nature has not changed. We still have a sin nature, and we're prone to be spiritually lazy and to look for easy, legalistic, man-made solutions to our spiritual needs. The truth is, we love our sins. Warnings, friends, are God's vehicle to keep his people alert and watchful and Holy Spirit dependent in their narrow way walk. Second, why do we need these warnings? The church growth movement, which is basically in all the major evangelical churches today, has spawned pastors that preach topical sermonettes. They deal with therapeutic needs rather than real spiritual needs. They've emphasized methodology over the message, counseling over the cross. In 1994, David Wells wrote God in the Wasteland. He hit the nail on the head. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His grace is too easy. And his Christ is too common. The fundamental problem is that we need a God-centered, Christ-centered message and preaching just like Paul did to the Colossian church. against the world, the flesh, and the devil. What was the aim of Paul's preaching? He states it in chapter 1, verse 28. Christ we preach, warning in every teaching in every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Third, why do we need these warnings? Is God has good purpose in everything he does, even with heresies within the professing church. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Paul told the Corinthian believers, there must be factions or heresies among you, that those who are approved may be made manifest. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, said, God puts his people to the test. They're like gold tried in a furnace, so that the genuineness may be made to appear. It's a great comfort to know that dissensions in the church are not fortuitous. They're not by chance. They're ordered by the providence of God, and they are designed as storms for the purpose of purification. My prayer for us, friends, today is that God, by his Spirit, would open our eyes to the spiritual truths in these two verses and give him glory for his purpose-laden warnings. Follow along in the bulletin as we address the sermon title today, Are You Adding to Christ's Complete Salvation? The first point is the basis for our freedom. The beginning of verse 16, so let no one judge you. In the Greek here, there's an at the beginning of this verse, a therefore. Therefore, let not anyone judge you. It looks both forward, but also backward. It looks backward to what? The Christology of chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, the work and person of Christ, which is repeated in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And then in verses 11 through 15, Paul expands on that sufficiency or completeness in Christ as to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and victory over all enemies. As a good teacher, Paul likes to repeat doctrinal truths. Just as an aside here, friends, too, a note about all Pauline epistles. Pauline epistles, he tends to start with doctrine and then he gets to duty. But it's always interesting when Paul deals with a duty, he still undergirds it all the way through with doctrinal teaching. Rush Limbaugh said, repetition is a primary ingredient to persuasion. Paul is answering the question, how does a person resist the inevitable false teachers that Christians will face? Peter said in 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying themselves, and bring on themselves swift destruction. 1 Corinthians 11:19, again, there must be factions or heresies among you that those who are approved may be made manifest. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, a great effective door is open for me, and there are many adversaries. Friends, where there's light, there is going to be bugs. Matthew 13:25-26, Jesus said, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The visible church contains both professing Christians and possessing Christians. The separation will not occur until the end of the church age with the coming of Christ. But until then, as William Defoe said, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil's sure to have a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination the latter has the larger congregation. The theology of the completeness of Christ here in chapter 2, 9 through 15 is the only way to resist the false teachers and their heresies that Paul cites in chapter 2, verse 8 and verses 16 through 23. The threat from Satan will always be manifest and will succeed if the warning to reside daily in that fullness, power, and grace of Christ is not heeded. D.L. Moody said, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last for 6 months or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace as we need it from day to day. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help when? In time of need. Any church teaching or program must have Christ at its center, or it will be false and will lead you and the church astray. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Paul now turns to specifics of a particular yoke of bondage, legalism. Are you adding to Christ's complete salvation? The first point is the basis of our freedom. The second point is the bondage of legalism. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Paul says, let no one take you to task or pass judgment on you. Let no one put you in bondage again to ordinances of the Jewish law as to food and drink. They've been abolished in Christ, as we'll find in verse 17. In verse 16 here, the Greek really says, let no one judge you in eating or drinking. Let no one judge you in eating or drinking. Some scholars respond to that and say the question here is not altogether between lawful and unlawful food. Leviticus chapter 11, unclean and clean food. But rather the question is between eating and drinking or abstinence. They say what we have here is asceticism, to abstain from this food and drink for religious purposes rather than a ritual cleanness in the mind. What is my response? My response is these heresies tend to overlap. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts 10. Keep your finger there in Colossians 2. But turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. The next day, this is Peter's vision here, the next day, as they, that's the people from Cornelius, sent to Peter. They went on their journey and they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour or noon. Then he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He had a vision. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken into heaven again. God states here to Peter that these Jewish dietary laws are no longer in force. God is telling Peter, do not abstain from eating and drinking. In the New Testament, friends, food is neutral. God created the foods, both clean and unclean, and they're to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe the truth. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 4:3. Romans 14 and 15 is a key New Testament text on this subject. If a man feels that he's healthier by abstaining or in eating certain foods, fine. But he should not judge others that eat or abstain as a test of spiritual living. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Verse 16, or regarding a festival. What's a festival? That's Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, a new moon. What is that? The Jews would fix accurately the commencement of each month by the new moon. And they had designated observers that when they deemed that the new moon had appeared, then they reported it to the synod. They could even travel on the Sabbath with this news. And when the judges were satisfied, they declared the day, it is sanctified, and it was declared as a new moon. Then the Jewish legalistic system also had Sabbaths, plural. Sabbaths, plural. A lot more than just Exodus 20, 8 through 11. the Jewish Sabbath of worship. The Jews had a whole sabbatical system. Not only days, but months, seasons, years. They had a sabbatical year, Leviticus 25:2, including a Jubilee year, Leviticus 25:8. All these dietary and holy days required were linked with worship at the temple. Paul referred to that in Galatians 4:10. He says, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. In the New Testament, friends, we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is the resurrection day. We don't worship on Jewish Sabbath, 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, the last day of the week. And it's also wrong for us to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath, because it's not named as such in the New Testament. What is it called in the New Testament? Leviticus 1:10. It's called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. The question then is, what is legalism? What is legalism? James Montgomery Boyce says legalism is righteousness without doctrine. Joe Aldridge says legalism is an ethical system which measures spirituality by one's compliance with an arbitrary man-made set of rules. John MacArthur says there are two kinds of fruit, attitude fruit and action fruit. Legalism is action fruit without attitude fruit. Chuck Swindoll says this, legalism is conformity to a standard for the purpose of exalting self. Legalism is conformity to a standard for the purpose of exalting self. Jesus also defined legalism. He did so in Mark 7:7 and Matthew 15:8 and 9. Those people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's Jesus' definition of legalism. Was he referring to the Pharisees? What do the Pharisees do? Those separate ones. Pharisees mean separate ones. There were 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. And what was their purpose? Their purpose was to guard the Old Testament scripture. But what did they do? They added 1,000 man-made laws called the oral laws. And those oral laws ended up supplanting scripture, replacing scripture. They had salvation by works, keeping their oral laws. Revelation 22:18 says of those who add to scripture, such as the Pharisees, are added to you all the plagues that are in the Bible. Those who add to scriptures are the legalists. Legalism is self-centered. It's self-righteousness. It's self-salvation. It's a religion of human achievement that relies on obedience to gain favor with God. It is human achievement that relies on obedience to gain favor with God and to earn your salvation. Friends, it allows a sinner to remain a sinner. It is false assurance. It is a surefired way to gain entrance into hell. Legalism is rampant in evangelicalism today. It espouses a religion of grace and free from the law. J. Gresham Machen in 1925 wrote the classic, What is Faith? In it he said this, a low view of the law always leads to legalism. A high view of the law always leads to grace. Wrong belief of freedom from the law allows one to think he's saved and still enables him to enjoy his sin. Modern evangelicalism, there is a false view of Christian liberty today. Many Christians boldly claim, I'm free in Christ. In fact, I'm so liberated, I'm free to sin. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I think what we need today in our nation is a nationwide pastoral exegesis of Romans chapter 6, where Paul dealt with this antinomianism, libertinism, antinomos, against the law. Saved by grace, so blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Paul dealt with antinomianism in Romans chapter 6. A biblical definition of Christian liberty is obedience to the perfect law of liberty. the Word of God in James 1:25. Two focal texts on Christian liberty are Galatians 5:13 through 15 and John 8:31 through 36. Jesus said, "If you continue my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus says, "If you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin. You're under guilt. You're under justly contracted punishment. You are under the inward power of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." The two wrongful extremes of Christian liberty are license, which is antinomianism, and that's one extreme, and at the other end is legalism. One, then, no law, and one adds to the law. One subtracts, and one adds. Both are false assurance and are wrong as to Christian liberty. The law of God reveals two things, friends. It reveals the character of God, who He is, and what He requires of us, and it also reveals the condition of man, that man is lawless. 1 John 3:4, he disobeys God's law. He was shapen in iniquity, as the psalmist says, "And sin did my mother conceive me." And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:8. The law reveals sin to us. Romans 3:20 and Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A true preacher today must preach Exodus 20:1-17 before he ever preaches John 3:16. We must preach first the moral law of God, which is eternally binding on all of us, the Ten Commandments. And seeing then that we fall short, we are lawbreakers, then we see our need for the Savior, then we preach John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is what John Patton, the missionary, did to the Hebrides in the 1800s. He preached the commandments of God in Exodus 20:1-17, and then he preached John 3:16. That's exactly what John Eliot did in his first translation to his work among the Indians, is he preached the commandments of God, the moral law of God, Exodus 20:1-17, and then seeing their need for a Savior, then he preached John 3:16. The law is our tutor, our schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. The law is inseparably tied to the gospel. The law condemns, the gospel saves. And I know there's someone in the audience today who is saying to me, "But Pastor, Romans 6:14, it says sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, we're under grace." And to that I respond, just as the great theologian J.I. Packer did, we are free from the law as a system of salvation, but we are not free from the law as a standard of sanctification. You and I must fulfill that law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21. It is part of our progressive sanctification. You and I are in Christ and realize what Christ has done for us on the cross. In response, then, we gladly, willingly, delightfully then desire to fulfill the law so that we please Christ. We increase in holiness, we increase in knowledge, we increase in Christ's likeness, which is progressive sanctification. Are you adding to Christ's complete salvation? The first point is the basis of our freedom. The second point is the bondage of legalism. And the third point is the blessing of grace. The blessing of grace. How did Martin Luther define grace? God's favor to us on account of Christ. Verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. It's no longer binding. All the Old Testament food and drink laws, festivals, new moon, they were mere shadows. And a shadow has no reality apart from the reality. And the reality to which all the shadows point is Jesus Christ. It's all fulfilled in Him. The word for substance in the Greek here is soma. Soma. It literally means body. The soma, the body, casts the skia, the shadow, and the shadow belongs to Christ. Regarding the food regulations, what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. John 6:35, 41, and 48. Regarding Passover, what does Scripture say? Christ is our Passover lamb. He's crucified for us. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Regarding the Sabbath, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. You and I as Gentile Christians, we have an eternal rest in Christ. So why observe a Jewish Sabbath? One of my favorite hymns is Free from the Law. After our study today, I can understand the hymn writer's economy of words. But really, what he should say, free from the law is a system of salvation, but not free from the law is a standard of sanctification. Oh, happy condition. Jesus is bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us. Christ, once for all. You could say at the end, too, Christ has redeemed us completely, once for all. Are you adding to Christ's complete salvation? 3 points this morning. The basis of our freedom, the bondage of legalism, and the blessing of grace. Friends, to continue to observe the shadows when the reality has come is not only pointless, but it's serious because it denies the sufficiency of Christ. It denies his finished cross work, his atonement. You are saying that Christ is inefficient to supply all your spiritual needs. You're denying Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You're denying the Bible truths in Colossians as to the completeness of your salvation in Christ, to which nothing, absolutely nothing, is to be added. I encourage you this week, in your devotion time, is to read Colossians 2:9 through 15. Read it, and I pray by the Holy Spirit you have spiritual understanding, and when you read that you heed the warning here from these two verses in verses 16 and 17. Heed the warning. And if we fail to heed the warning, remember this, that you will be subject to God's judgment. His just wrath will be outpoured because in denying God's word, you deny Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the warnings of Scripture. I pray that we as believers in Jesus would use them, dear Heavenly Father, to be alert, and to be watchful, to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow way, plead the filling, controlling of your Spirit daily, dear Heavenly Father. Keep ourselves immersed in your word. Keep ourselves looking to Jesus, dear Heavenly Father. And we praise you, dear Heavenly Father, for the completeness of the salvation in Jesus. May we never, never add or subtract anything from it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.